like to turn you now to the Word of God and to the second book of Chronicles, chapter 22. The second book of Chronicles, chapter 22, and you will notice that this passage follows on from that which we considered last time, and the remarkable posthumous writing of Elijah that came to King Jehoram of Judah. And perhaps by way of connection, we shall just conclude the reign of Jehoram of Judah, which is there in chapter 21, verse 20. 30 and 2 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and departed without being desired. Howbeit, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the sepulchres of the kings. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his stead. For the band of men that came with the Arabians to the camp had slain all the eldest. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. 42 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. Wherefore he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. He walked also after their counsel, and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians smote Joram. And he returned to be healed in Jezreel, because of the wounds which were given him at Ramah, when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Azariah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Jehoram the son of Ahab at Jezreel, because he was sick. And the destruction of Ahaziah was of God, by coming to Joram. For when he was come, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. And it came to pass that when Jehu was executing judgment upon the house of Ahab, and found the princes of Judah and the sons of the brethren of Ahaziah that ministered to Ahaziah, he slew them. And he sought Ahaziah, and they caught him, for he was hid in Samaria, and brought him to Jehu. And when they had slain him, they buried him, because, said they, he is the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart. So the house of Ahaziah had no power to keep still the kingdom. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We return once again this morning with the Lord's help to our study of the life of Elijah. Although, of course, we have marked the end of Elijah's natural life and existence upon earth and are now considering various events concerning him which befell after his removal from this earth scene into glory. And one of those which we considered last time was how that there came a writing from Elijah, a letter to Jehoram, the king of Judah. And this particular monarch, as we have previously seen, was the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, who was a contemporary of Ahab's, and whose wife was Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. And this Jehoram was a wicked king. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord to a very great and grievous degree. And a word came to him, a letter written by Elijah, but received perhaps 6 or 8 years after the removal of Elijah, saying, "Thus saith the Lord God of David thy father, because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father, nor in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but hast walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and hast made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go a-whoring like to the whoredoms of the house of Ahab, and also hast slain thy brethren of thy father's house, which were better than thyself. Behold, with a great plague will the Lord smite thy people," and so on. And we considered how here is evidence that Elijah was indeed a prophet, not only in the sense of delivering or proclaiming the word of the Lord, but also we see has that aspect of dealing with future events and things that were yet to come to pass in the case of Jehoram. But we considered too how this little example of the epistle of Elijah is typical of all the word of God. It comes to us long after the human instruments whom God used to impart it are dead and gone. And yet, nevertheless, it comes with an immediate and personal relevance to us when we receive it. We considered, too, how that the word of God speaks of judgment and of condemnation and of the wrath of God to be revealed against sin. But we also observed how that by very virtue of giving us such a word and by giving us such a warning, there is to be seen in that the great mercies and goodness of God. For by dealing with us in such a way and by giving us his word, by giving us these things in writing before they come to pass, there is given us opportunity for repentance and for salvation, which is the great end, of course, and purpose in the Word of God, in the Holy Scriptures, that in these we might find life eternal. This morning, then, with the Lord's help, I should like us to go on to see other ways in which the Word of God, as spoken to and by Elijah, came to pass in due course. And just to aid us somewhat with the names of these various kings in both Judah and Israel, you'll notice that I've supplied a diagram. It's a sort of excerpt of the family trees of the kings of both Judah and Israel. And you will notice that we begin there with David. We have perhaps omitted Saul on purpose, but David and Solomon, with whom we are familiar, both having reigns of 40 years. And of course, after Solomon, there was that civil war which divided the 10 northern tribes of Israel from the 2 southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. I've used that little starburst logo to denote a conflict or strife that brought about the change in a monarch. So Jeroboam was the instigator of that civil strife in the days of Rehoboam and was the first king of the northern territory. Passing it on to his son. Thereafter, you see, there was further conflict that brought Baasha to the throne. His son succeeded him before there were 2 usurpations or revolts in succession, bringing us ultimately to the days of Ahab, during which, of course, Elijah's work and ministry was largely contained. Now, amongst the descendants of Ahab, there was that daughter Athaliah, of whom we have mentioned, who intermarried into the line of the kings of Judah and was wife of Jehoram, sometimes spelled Joram, king of Judah. He is the one to whom that letter came from Elijah and who died of that incurable disease and whose 8-year reign was so much despised by the people that he received very little recognition after his death. Now, meanwhile, in the territory of Israel, you remember Ahab's first successor was Ahaziah, who reigned only 2 years. He it was that fell from the window, and one of Elijah's last duties was to warn him that he would surely die of those things, those injuries he had sustained. But he was succeeded by his brother Jehoram, or Joram, as it is also sometimes spelled, another of Ahab's sons. And this is more or less the point that we have arrived at in the biblical history. In Judah, King Ahaziah has succeeded from his father, who died of that disease. In Israel, Jehoram, another of the sons of Ahab, is upon the throne. But at this point, I would like to remind you of some of the words which God spoke to Elijah, some of the instruction that he was given in 1 Kings chapter 19. And you may recall this from that time we spent with Elijah in Horeb or Mount Sinai. And there it was, you remember, where God instructed Elijah, 1 Kings 19 verse 15, the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. Now, concerning his own successor, Elisha, the biblical record is clear. The measures which Elijah thereafter took to find that man and to cast his mantle upon him and to call him to the work of the prophet, to the work of the ministry in his stead. But exactly the extent or the involvement that Elijah had with these other two characters, with one called Hazael, who would become king over Syria, and Jehu, who would become king over Israel, this is a little less clear. But no doubt Elijah did indeed seek to put things into place that would bring about or indicate these men to be future kings or successors in their respective countries. Now, the actual outworking of those events would come sometime later, and perhaps not surprisingly, because Hazael, who would become one-time king of Syria, was nothing more than a servant of another of the kings called Ben-Hadad. And similarly in Israel, this man Jehu, the son of Nimshi, was a relative or complete unknown at the time, being a commander in the armies of Israel. And yet God had decreed that these individuals would afterward be kings, both in Syria and in Israel. And evidently Elijah communicated this to Elisha, or possibly to the men in person, if ever he encountered them during the course of his natural life. But we read of the rise to prominence and power of these two individuals later in the second book of Kings. And in 2 Kings chapter 8, we read in verse 7, And Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad the king of Syria was sick, and it was told him, saying, The man of God is come. And the king said unto Hazael, Take a present in thine hand, and go, meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, Shall I recover of this disease? And this messenger of Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, comes with this message to Elisha, and Elisha has a remarkable reply. And he says that yes, Ben-Hadad would recover of his disease, but he would still die. And of course, the reason that Ben-Hadad would die is because Hazael, this servant of Ben-Hadad's, would take opportunity by his master's illness to kill him in his own bed and to succeed him as king of Syria. And this is what we read of happening in 2 Kings chapter 8, Hazael killing his master and taking his place and becoming king of Syria. And so that transition, that change in the Syrian monarchy, which God had prophesied to and by Elijah, came to pass in a most remarkable and unforeseen way. Not long after this came the rise to prominence of Jehu. And of that we read in 2 Kings 9. Again, Elisha, it is the prophet who called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, Gird up thy loins and take this box of oil in thine hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when thou comest thither, look out there, Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him arise up from among his brethren, and carry him to an inner chamber. Then take the box of oil and pour it on his head, and say, Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door and flee, and tarry not. And this the servant did, and anoints Jehu, who is one of the captains of the army of Israel, to be king. And having done it, we read in 2 Kings 9, verse 11, Then Jehu came forth to the servants of his Lord, and one said unto him, Is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee? You see, when it happened, his fellow soldiers could hardly believe what was going on. This strange messenger coming, taking him to one side, and then dashing off again almost as quickly, thought he was a madman. Ye know the man and his communication, says Jehu. And they said, It is false. Tell us now. And he said, Thus and thus spake he to me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then they hasted and took every man his garment, and put it under him on top of the stairs, and blew with trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. And so the scene is now set for the fulfillment of the word and the prophecies which God had made by Elijah concerning the house of Israel and Ahab and his descendants particularly. Because we find that this Jehu, whilst by no means a godly man, whilst himself a wicked and evil character, was nevertheless the individual who would bring God's judgments and punishments to bear upon Ahab and upon his descendants. And we have not read these portions in detail this morning. It would take some time to do so. You may wish to at your own leisure. They are in some places, at least at a human level, rather gruesome reading. But nevertheless, we see how in precise detail the word of God and the threats which were pronounced against Ahab and his descendants came to be fulfilled absolutely and in precise detail. And this Jehoram, the son of Ahab, who was at the time king of Israel, became the first of the victims of this purge, we might say. For, of course, Jehoram, king of Israel, had little or no idea of what was going on. And we read how he was in Jezreel, and Ahaziah, who you will observe was his nephew, the king of Judah, was there with him. He was present in Jezreel as well at the same time. And that would prove his undoing, because Jehu came to Jezreel and he met Joram and pronounced his doom when they met upon the road. Here it is in 2 Kings 9, verse 21. Joram said, Make ready, and his chariot was made ready. And Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot, and they went out against Jehu, and met him in the portion of Naboth the Jezreelite. No coincidence there, of course. And it came to pass when Joram saw Jehu that he said, Is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, What peace, so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? And Joram turned his hands and fled, and said to Ahaziah, There is treachery, O Ahaziah. And Jehu drew a bow with his full strength, and smote Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow went out at his heart, and he sunk down in the chariot. And so Jehoram, king of Israel, is slain. We find that Ahaziah is slain thereafter, and by comparing the account in 2 Chronicles, we see that it was something of a chase that then went on, Ahaziah trying to avoid the attentions of Jehu, but he failed to escape and was also smitten and killed and died ultimately in Megiddo. And this was not the end, because when Jehu came to Jezreel, of course, Jezebel, the widow of Ahab, was still alive and well and causing any manner of trouble some 13 years after her husband's death. And he cries to a certain of the servants of Jezebel, who cast her from a window. And thus it was that she perished. And we are told in the end of 2 Kings 9 how that she was eaten of the feral dogs of the city and perished, and there was literally nothing left to bury. Precisely as the threatenings and judgments of God had been prescribed by Elijah, particularly in consequence of their conspiracy and murdering of Naboth for the sake of his vineyard, in which so many of these events afterward befell. But nor was this the end of the purge that Jehu effected, because Ahab had had many wives and many children, not least 70 sons, which are described in 2 Kings 10. These two Jehu had put to death. Now, meanwhile, some of Ahaziah's brethren or family members from in Judah, completely unaware of what was going on up north, sent something of a detachment up to Samaria to find out how things were with Jehoram, who was recovering from a battle with the Syrians, and Ahaziah, who was there with him. And these encountered Jehu and his followers, and they were likewise slain. And then Jehu continued and sought also not only to destroy Ahab's descendants, but also the worshippers and votaries of Baal. And of this we read in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 18. And Jehu gathered all the people together and said unto them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much. Now therefore call unto me all the prophets of Baal, and all his servants, and all his priests, let none be wanting, for I have a great sacrifice to do to Baal. Whoever shall be wanting, he shall not live. But Jehu did it in subtlety, to the intent that he might destroy the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal, and they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent through all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left that came not. And they came into the house of Baal. And the house of Baal was full from one end to another. And he said unto him that was over the vestry, bring forth vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. And he brought them forth vestments. And Jehu went, and Jehonadab the son of Rechab, into the house of Baal, and said unto the worshippers of Baal, search and look that there be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but the worshippers of Baal only. When they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, Jehu appointed 80 men without and said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escape, he that letteth him go, his life shall be for the life of him. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and slay them, and let none come forth. And they smote them with the edge of the sword. And the guard and the captains cast them out and went to the city of the house of Baal. They brought forth the images of the house of Baal and burned them. They break down the image of Baal, break down the house of Baal, and made it a draft house unto this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. He set up this somewhat deceptive ruse. He said there would be a great celebration of Baalism, that all the worshippers should gather as something of a deceit to bring them out and to get them all together. And he took great care, you notice, to ensure that there were none of the servants of the Lord in the place with them by some sort of accident or by compromise or whatever it might have been. And having all those worshippers of Baal in one place, arranged that they should be simultaneously slain. And so it was. Now this, in very quick succession, is something of the history of Israel and of Judah at that time, and how in a matter of months, thousands of persons, quite literally, were put to death. There was an extermination of Ahab's descendants, including those who were intermarried into the line of the kings of Judah. There was an extermination of Baal and of Baal worshippers throughout the land of Israel. But the point which is of relevance to our particular study is that every one of these things came to pass, and every detail was fulfilled according as it had been prophesied. And I shall just bring to your notice three verses that we encounter in the course of the historical narrative. For example, this in 2 Kings 9, verse 36, concerning the death of Jezebel. "Wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, This is the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel." And then in 2 Kings chapter 10, we have this in verse 17. "And when he came to Samaria, he slew all that remained unto Ahab in Samaria, till he had destroyed them, according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake to Elijah." And perhaps most tellingly of all, in 2 Kings 10 and verse 10, Jehu, again a wicked man himself, scarcely knowing exactly what he said, describes this in 2 Kings 10 verse 10, "Know now that there shall fall unto the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spake concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord hath done that which he spake by his servant Elijah." Know now that there shall fall unto the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spake. Here is a remarkable turn of phrase, and yet one which I believe is worthy of our attention and is here for our instruction. There shall fall unto the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spake. It is a remarkable analogy, for it conveys the image or the impression of the word of the Lord being airborne, of the word of the Lord being in flight, of the word of the Lord being above the earth, so to speak. And in all these little details and developments of the metaphor, there is some truth taught us concerning the word of God. Because it is precisely that. The word of the Lord, though we might be used to seeing it in black and white and upon a page or a book which sits upon a table or wherever it might be, that is not the true state and condition of the word of God. It is not a dead thing. It is not a purely material thing which may rest upon the ground. It is quick, which means living, and powerful, so says Hebrews. These are the lively oracles of God. And though we have the ability, and though we are privileged to read them all in one place in our own language, nevertheless, the word of God is a living word. It is as though it takes flight. It is God himself who has pronounced it, who has decreed it, who has set, as it were, the arrow to the string and caused it to fly. And thus his word goes and continues to go until it finds its mark, until it reaches its target, until it accomplishes its purpose. Thus it is in Isaiah 55 and the well-known words of that passage where God says, "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the water, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it." The word of God goes forth. It goes forth in its various forms, be it written, be it preached, be it repeated by the Holy Spirit in the memory or conscience of an individual. And it flies to its mark. It speeds to its target. It continues in progress to accomplish its purposes, whatever that purpose may be, until it be fulfilled, until it be done. There shall not one word which the Lord hath spoken fall to the ground. It will not come short. It will not somehow be deflected or turned aside or land abruptly, having failed to reach the intended target or accomplished its intended purpose. Such a thing cannot be, for the word of God is greater. The word of God is precisely that. It is God's word invested with all the power of deity. The remarkable thing to note from our point of view and from our human perspective is this, that in that process, God is pleased to use mortal men and women. And that Elijah, a man of like passions as we are, Elijah the Tishbite, that humble agricultural fellow from Gilead, was a part of that process. He was an individual who received the word of God and who communicated the word of God and who fearlessly declared it even before such an adversary and foe like Ahab, and became, as it were, a part of that relay, a part of that flight of the word of God from the eternal mind to Ahab, and then ultimately on to its fulfillment in the days after Ahab's own death. And Elijah was a part of that process. He was an individual who received it from God and who proclaimed it fearlessly in his turn and in his time. Nor is he alone in having such a role and in playing such a part in the communication of divine truth. We find a very similar turn of phrase used of the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 3. And there, concerning Samuel, when he was still very young in years, we have this, 1 Samuel chapter 3. And again, it is worth noting the context being the declaration of a prophecy of judgment and a very negative and damning word from God to Eli and Eli's descendants. But we have this, 1 Samuel 3, verse 18, and Samuel told him, that is Eli, every whit, and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. There it is in verse 19. Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And we might ask, well, to whom does this pronoun, to whom does the his refer? Let none of his words fall to the ground. Well, at a human level, in a human sense, we might say it is a reference to Samuel. Samuel was a prophet. Samuel was God's chosen mouthpiece and servant at that present time. And Samuel, in preaching and prophesying the word of God, none of Samuel's words fell to the ground. But why or how could there be such a guarantee as that? Well, simply by this, my friends, that the words which Samuel was speaking were God's words. The messages which he was bringing was the Lord's message. And so those words were bound to come to pass, and those words were bound to be vindicated and verified because they were the Lord's words. Because the Lord appeared and revealed himself by the word. And it was that word which Samuel spoke. Now, my friends, I wonder if we have such a desire as this, to have such a part as Elijah had, as Samuel had, in accomplishing the purposes and conveying the word of God. You know, there are plenty who preach or who speak or who teach the word of God, and they hope to attain some sort of legacy. They hope to have some lasting memorial or monument to themselves. They hope that there might be something which they say of a pithy or aphoristic nature which will stay in the minds of the people in future generations. But my friends, if we desire to speak words which will never fall to the ground, if we desire to communicate truth, communicate scripture that will surely come to pass and will always prove true, then let us stick to the scriptures. Let us stick to the word of God, because it is as we are saying that, it is as we are preaching that, it is as we are broadcasting that truth and that only, that we are speaking words that will not fall to the earth, that will not fall short, that will not be proved false or wanting or lacking in any way. In measure that we are giving our own opinion or human wisdom or old wives' tales or humanistic ideas or popular notions, then those things are doomed to fall and doomed to fail and to prove of little use. But in measure that we communicate the word of God and his word only, in like measure we will be speaking words that cannot fall, that will not come to the ground, that will not come to naught. And again, in this connection, I am reminded of the testimony that is given of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, you know, had much to say and much teaching to give. Though he never performed any sign or wonder or miracle to accompany the words which he taught. And yet in John's Gospel chapter 10, we read this concerning the Lord Jesus and his disciples. He, we are told, went away again beyond Jordan, this is John 10 verse 40, into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. What a commendation, my friends. What a compliment. What an epitaph for John to have. All things that John spake of this man were true. All that John ever said concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who would take away sin, the glorious bridegroom, that one who coming after him was preferred before him, the latchet of whose shoe he was not worthy to unloose, all things he said concerning that man, the man Christ Jesus, were true. Not one word that John ever said concerning Christ fell to the ground. Not one word ever came short of the reality. Not one thing that he said proved to be exaggeration or underestimation. All things he said were true. Those words held good. Those words were vindicated, because those words were the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, if we desire that same testimony with John, with Samuel, with Elijah, if we desire to speak words that shall never fall to the ground, let it be the truth as it is in Jesus. Before we leave this dark and somewhat gruesome portion of history in Israel's checkered course, there is another lesson which I should like to bring from the details that are given here. And it is that which is exemplified by Ahaziah, the king of Judah, and by his brethren. They themselves, as we know, belonged to a different line of kings. They belonged away down in Judah. And Ahaziah, if he had known what was good, would have been in Jerusalem. And if he had known what was sensible, would never have involved himself with the kings of Israel. And despite the family connection, he ought to have realized that that family connection was only ever going to bring evil and difficulty and wickedness and sin to fruition, and was better ignored, was better cut off at all costs. But of course he did not. And in that record that we read here in 2 Chronicles, we had it, in our first reading in 2 Chronicles 22. His mother's name was Athaliah. She was the daughter of Omri, of course, via Ahab. And we read in 2 Chronicles 22, verse 3, he also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. Wherefore he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab. For they were his counselors after the death of his father, to his destruction. You see, it was in measure that he heeded the counsel of these wicked Israelites in his family that he was brought to his ultimate destruction and downfall. He went with his uncle Jehoram to war against the Syrians. He went to visit him when he was recovering from the wounds that he had received. And, says verse 7, the destruction of Ahaziah was of God by coming to Jehoram. For when he was come, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Israel. And shortly thereafter, as we have seen in the 2 Kings record, various of the other family members of Ahaziah came up north to find out what was going on and to inquire after Jehoram and after Ahaziah. And they were likewise slain. And in connection with the destruction of the worshippers of Baal, there is that very interesting and significant warning which Jehu gave before that slaughter began. And he said concerning them, he said, search and look that there be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but the worshippers of Baal only. Now just imagine, if there had happened to have been an individual who actually believed the Lord, who was actually a servant of the Lord, but on that day thought, well, everybody's going up for this Baal festival. Perhaps I'll go too. Perhaps I'll show willing. Perhaps I'll just compromise on this occasion and join in with them, as it seems to be popular. It seems to be what everyone else is doing. It won't matter, surely, because this new king Jehu seems to be all in favor of Baal. So probably it's the expedient thing to do. I shall go as well. My friends, what a tragedy might have unfolded there if any servant of the Lord on that occasion had been found mixed in with the worshippers of Baal. Do you see the principle that's here being illustrated? Do you see the danger and the peril which is here? The hazard into which the Lord's people come by mixture with the world, by proximity to sinners, and the mutual destruction, and the way in which they are imperiled by such involvement. And there can be all kinds of reasons and justifications for it in the mind. Ahaziah was doubtless saying, well, they're family after all. Oh, they're my relatives. I owe them something. I ought to get more involved with them. Maybe there was that old excuse, well, maybe I can be of some good. Maybe I can have some beneficial influence on them, so I can justify mixing myself on that ground. Maybe it's expediency. Maybe it's pragmatism. The devil will suggest all sorts of reasons and excuses and justifications. And then the compromise occurs. And then the seeking to dwell together with the workers of iniquity goes on. And then, if it should be such a time as God's judgments fall, what peril? What peril is there to the Christian immersed in the world, to the Christian caught up in the ungodly, to that individual who has stood in the place, who has sat in the seat, who has walked in the way of the ungodly, of the workers of iniquity, of the scorners and the mockers and the reproachers of God? I remind you of the words of Revelation chapter 18, and here the subject is not temporal judgments coming at the sword of Jehu, but of the final judgments of God upon the earth. And here the world depicted not as Samaria or Israel, but as Babylon the Great, as some vast city, is subject to God's destruction. After these things, writes John in Revelation 18, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And then listen to this in verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Now, if Ahaziah, the king of Judah, had heard such a warning as that, perhaps one day in Jerusalem, he might have thought better of his planned trip to Uncle Jehoram in Israel. If his other family members had heard such a warning, they might have thought again. But of course they did not. But my friends, we are privileged to hear this message. We are reminded again and again in the Word of God of the need of godly separation, of a clear distinction between us and the world, between us and the workers of iniquity, of the absolute importance of identifying right from wrong, the church from the world, the people of God from the masses of humanity, and knowing where we belong, and keeping ourselves in that rightful place and in that right position. Because the judgments of God can come at any time. Temporal judgments, eternal judgments. And where will we be when such a day dawns? Or when such a stroke falls? Oh, what a tragedy if we be found in Samaria, if we be found in Jezreel, if we be found in the house of Baal, if we be found in the midst of Babylon. Hear the word of the Lord. Come out of her, my people, and be ye not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. Oh, that we might be cautioned and instructed by these things for God's glory and our good. Amen. The hymn is 282, which speaks of the final judgment of the earth by God, day of judgment, day of wonders. Hark, the trumpet's awful sound, louder than 1,000 thunders, shakes the vast creation round. How the summons will the sinner's heart confound. Number 282.
Oh,
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.